Now, we are going to continue to wrap up, actually, the Thanks for Asking series today as we look at the End Times Part 2. And we're going to answer the last couple of questions that were proposed by many of you who submitted those earlier this summer. If you just want to recall to your mind, last week we talked about different positions on the end times. You guys remember that? Amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and then dispensational premillennialist. Now, I know that all of you have gone home and you've done your research this week, and you're ready for the test. But just to remind us of the questions, last week, the first question was end times question mark, and that's what we tried to cover last week. Today, more specifically, would you speak on end times events and how what is happening today fits into end times? Where are we at in the timeline? So we're going to actually save that question for the very last. The third question is the Babylon that is destroyed referred to in Revelation 18 an actual city, or does it represent something else? We'll take that second to last. But we're going to start out with this question. What does the Bible teach about the rapture, with a particular look at Revelation chapter 14, specifically verses 14 through 20? So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 14? Some of these questions are very specific and almost require a working knowledge of Revelation. The thing is that Revelation, being an apocalyptic book, right, a book of apocalyptic imagery, there are many ways that we can interpret that. We can interpret it literally, we can interpret it metaphorically, we can interpret it symbolically, we can interpret in a combination thereof. And that's why we have such diverse opinions, even among biblical scholars, as to what these images actually mean. And so here in chapter 14, it's kind of right in the middle of these judgments that God is now pronouncing upon creation. And we have this confirmation, this consecration earlier in Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, of these 144,000 Jews, each from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, does that mean a literal 12,000 per, you know, that's where some scholars would debate. However, whether it's symbolic or metaphorical or literal, in chapter 14, you have this resumption of this 144,000 people. And so we're going to get to that in a moment. But just to remind us, refresh our memory, what does the rapture mean? We learned this last week. Rapture comes from a Latin word, rapio, which actually is a Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo. And it means to snatch away or to carry off. And it's found primarily in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. So Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Paul uses this word, harpazo, as a means of when Christ returns on the clouds with the trumpet sound, that there's going to be a great ingathering as the dead in Christ rise again from new life, and they're caught up, they're snatched away, they're caught up in the air with the Lord. Pretty amazing scene if you think about, right? And so that's also referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52. We're going to get to these passages in a moment. And John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And so you have this, understand this image that both Paul has written on two occasions, once to the Thessalonians, once to the Corinthians, and then John himself, the beloved, he has written this in his gospel accounts. Okay? And so before we unpack Revelation chapter 14, let's hold our place there, okay? We're going to do a sword drill. You guys ready? Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Just to give us some context of what the rapture might, what we can expect for the rapture. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Remember, Jesus is addressing his disciples in the upper room, okay? So they're at the Passover meal. And so Jesus has his closest friends, they're at the table, and Jesus is teaching. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Verse 3, "And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Jesus is promising his disciples that at some point in the future, I'm going to prepare a place, and then when that's done, I'm going to come back and I'm going to gather you to myself. Harpazo, I'm going to gather you to myself. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Paul writes this, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be," what? Changed. Paul is foretelling of a time where our dead bodies, this mortal flesh that we carry, whether we physically die or we're still alive, at that last trumpet sound. So what he's communicating is that there are going to be some believers that are still alive at the last trumpet. When that last trumpet sounds, that we're all going to be transformed. The dead will be raised and we shall all be changed. And this perishable body, this mortal body, this natural body will be replaced, praise God, amen? It will be replaced with an imperishable body, a body that was built to sustain an eternal life in God's presence. That's a big thought, isn't it? Because this body that we live in, we know it's fallen, it's corrupt, it gets tired, it gets sick, it gets grumpy, it gets overloaded, it gets overwhelmed, it gets stressed out, right? But there's a coming day when this body, this will be transformed completely. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Okay, so Paul is not just conjecturing this. Paul is not just making this stuff up, right? Paul is writing under the authority of God. He says this from the Lord, "that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So this is important, right? Sequential, that the dead in Christ shall be raised to life first, and then the rest of us, we've got to wait in line. Now, even though it's sequential, it could happen instantaneously. Does that make sense? Because with the Lord, this can happen because it's the Lord. It can happen instantaneously. So the dead in Christ will rise first. "We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." And it's my understanding that this trumpet is part of the last trumpet that will sound. You with me on that? The last trumpet of sound of God. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." Rapio, harpazo, "will caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And I love this. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen. Amen. So, what we understand about this ingathering, this rapture, is that, A, it's going to be public. It's going to be heralded by trumpets and by a cry of command. It is not going to be a secret ingathering. It is going to be a very public display. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when the disciples, they encounter a couple of angels, Acts chapter 1. This is just for context. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "While they were gazing into heaven as Jesus ascended, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So this promise that Jesus is going to return from heaven, descending, is going to be very visible, very public. Let's turn now to chapter 14 of Revelation to address this question. John the Revelator is writing, and he says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found. They are blameless." 144,000 men who were completely devoted to Christ, to follow him wherever he goes, is what John is communicating here. And they're worship leaders, for they know a song that no one else knows. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, this is the gospel that he communicated. It wasn't the gospel of salvation. This eternal gospel was this message. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him and who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So what is the angel communicating? Fear God. Give him glory, because what? The hour of judgment has come. Another angel, a second, followed. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. We're going to get to Babylon in a moment. And another angel, a third, followed them and sang with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Sounds like a pretty bleak picture, doesn't it? For those that are unrighteous, those who have cast their lot with the enemy, the devil, Satan. Verse 12, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. So John is being commanded to write this message. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so we have this picture of this heavenly scene unfolding as these angels pronounce the hour of God's judgment has come, which then leads us to verse 14 and the scripture in question as it possibly relates to the rapture. Verse 14 says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. What's confusing about this particular verse is why I think the question for the rapture comes into play. Because you have this imagery of this person, this individual, who's seated on a cloud, and he has the appearance like a son of man. And it has led some interpreters to believe that this is a reference to Jesus himself. Because Jesus often referred to himself as what? The son of man. However, that title is very specific. John is not using the title, the Son of Man. He's using the reference, a Son of Man. Even though he is crowned, even though he has the power and authority of a sharp sickle, which would communicate that he has the ability to reap something, it does not necessarily connote that this is Jesus himself. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Again, in this section, we would understand that if this Son of Man on the cloud was in fact the Son of Man, there would not be an angel commanding the Son of God to do anything. Amen? Because Jesus is pretty autonomous as the Son of God. And so what I think this particular, in verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is about 184 miles in distance. So if you can imagine a river of blood flowing 5 feet deep for 184 miles as a result of this winepress being trodden. Notice, John doesn't tell us who's trodding on the winepress. John is not revealing what the harvest is of in verse 16. But what I think we can understand from the context of chapter 14, that this, rather than the rapture, this is God executing his judgment on the earth. And so I'm not convinced that chapter 14 has to do with the rapture, the ingathering, as we talked about from John and Thessalonians and Corinthians. So this is something totally set apart and different from the rapture. In fact, I would venture to say, now this is just my opinion from my understanding of Scripture and how I've read into this, that this is actually a gathering, execution of judgment on the earth, and that it really is related to the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, rather than the rapture. Now, I am open to debate on that. That's not thus saith the Lord, but that's my understanding of this passage. Okay? So, what does the Bible teach about the rapture? A, it teaches it's going to be visible, it's going to be public, it's going to be huge, and all of the dead in Christ will rise, all of those that are believers. So the church will be gathered in that moment. But I don't think it is related to Revelation 14. Second question, is the Babylon that is destroyed referred to in Revelation 18 an actual city, or does it represent something else? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 talks about the fall of Babylon. And this is after we have the seven angels with seven plagues, we have the seven bowls of God's wrath, we have the great prostitute and the beast, we have all of this imagery as we come to this cataclysmic final event that precedes the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's just briefly look through this. After this, in verse chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 1, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And we kind of go through in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Verse 17, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those who trade on the sea stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning. Is Babylon an actual city, or does it represent something else? I think the answer to that question, now wait for it, is yes. I think it is both a symbol as well as an actual location. Often, if we understand that when John wrote this, he wrote this in the context of the first century. He wrote this in the context of facing persecution under the Roman Empire. Whether he wrote Revelation before or after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, there's debate over that. But when you understand that he's writing to a particular group of people, he's writing to in a particular context, Babylon is representative of the Roman Empire. Babylon then is representative of any nation or group of nations that would promote themselves to the degree that, if we understand through the description that John makes, that it becomes a haunt for every unclean spirit. It's a dwelling place for demons. It's a haunt for every unclean bird and unclean and detestable beast, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That there's this place that is so filled with opulence and materialism and wealth that it's grown fat and gluttonous over its desires, that it's totally gone opposite of following Christ. And so there's been some speculation, is the United States the Babylon that's referenced here? I don't think that that's the case, but I think that there is a point where there's going to be this revealing of this Babylon, whether it goes by the name of Babylon or not, we can argue. But I think that it is symbolic of any nation that has forsaken pursuing Christ and is going after its own desires. Does that make sense? And so throughout history, there have been many quote-unquote Babylons, have there not? And I think there will continually be into the future until Jesus shows up again, that there are going to be nations like this that symbolize and embody these characteristics. Okay. Would you speak on the end time events and how what is happening today fits in the end times? Where are we at in the timeline? I think As I mentioned last week, for those of you that were here, you might remember this, that as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, that inaugurated the end times. That at any point from that moment, Jesus could return. However, there are some very specific signs that Jesus has given us, that he described regarding the what should precede his second coming. So if you have your Bibles, we're gonna look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24, as well as Luke chapter 21. So those are three passages that all kind of cover the same material. But for the sake of brevity, we're going to go through Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, Jesus foretells of the destruction of the temple. And as he came out of the temple, verse 1, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down." Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple that would happen in AD 70. And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and he will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Where are we in the end times? I think that's where we are, folks. I think we are at that moment where we are hearing wars and rumors of wars, that there are earthquakes and famines and pestilence throughout the world. We hear that. It's accelerating. It's intensifying. And I think we are at but the beginning of the birth pangs. Verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness to them." I think Jesus is actually specifically addressing his disciples in this, saying that when I'm gone, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be arrested, and you're going to go before kings and governors, which is what we see happen, don't we? And in the book of Acts, we see Peter and James, and they're arrested for preaching the gospel in the temple. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, where they have to give an account of why they're preaching the name. Stop saying the name. Stop it, right? But they couldn't help it because they had seen and heard and touched that which they had seen, heard, and touched. They testified to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can't unsee what they've been a part of. Amen? And so there's this foreshadowing. And then future cast to Paul, who is converted on the road to Damascus as he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Ultimately, he ends up before Felix. He ends up ultimately before Caesar himself to give a defense as to why he's preaching the name of Jesus. See, that was all fulfilled in the first century. And the gospel must first, verse 10, be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but who? The Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Praise God. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all of these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Notice Mark saying the Son of Man, not a Son of Man, the Son of Man, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. This is reminiscent of what we talked about from Paul's writing regarding the rapture, right? As Jesus comes, as he descends on a cloud with power and he sends out his angels, with that he's going to receive the dead in Christ and those that are still alive on the earth. Then Jesus talks about the lesson of the fig tree, verses 28 through 31. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 13, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servant in charge and each with his work and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. There are six signs that Jesus mentions in Mark chapter 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. The first thing is that one of the signs that would precede his return is that the gospel will be preached to all nations. Every nation will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. In fact, there are missionary organizations that have been founded on this verse of Mark 13:10 and Matthew 24, verse 24, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then what? The end will come. So the question remains is, has that been accomplished? Has the gospel been preached to all nations? Not yet. And so we are still waiting for the fulfillment of this sign before the end comes. The second thing is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation that Jesus talks about, in those days there will be such tribulation, verse 19, as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God has created until now, and nor will ever will be. This idea that there's going to be a tribulation of tremendous worldwide significance. And the question then is, will the church be there for that? Or will the church be preserved through it? More on that in a moment. The third sign, false prophets working signs and wonders. Mark talks about it in chapter 13, verse 22. He says that, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But Jesus' warning to his disciples are, be on guard. I've told you about this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about this man of lawlessness. He talks in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is what we refer to as the abomination of desolation, that a false Christ is going to seat himself on the throne or in the temple of God. Do you not remember verse 6? That when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan and with power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are going to be false prophets working signs and wonders in the last days. Those have yet to be revealed, but that is a sign of Jesus' coming. Number four is there are going to be signs in the heavens. Go back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Jesus talks about these signs in the heavens. But in those days, verse 24, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling. We get a picture of this in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, and Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. And it has to do with the judgments that the angels pronounce upon the earth. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, one of the seals, the seven seals, John writes this, when the angel opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I don't think that's happened yet. Pretty significant things. The coming of the man of sin and the rebellion, we read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but it's also discussed in Revelation chapter 13, where you have the Satan who is revealed for the deceiver that he is, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. But the man of sin and the rebellion, this is the beast rising out of the sea who's going to lead many astray. That hasn't happened yet. And then this one is the salvation of Israel. There's an understanding, and it depends on what your perspective is of the end times, and if you are from a dispensational view or not, that God deals with Israel separate from the church. There are those that think that, based on Paul's writing in Romans chapter 11, that God has a special plan, a special purpose for Israel as a nation, that there will be a remnant preserved, the gospel will be preached, and that they will come into the kingdom of God as represented by that 144,000 in Revelation. There's another school of thought that believes that Israel is not necessarily in reference to this physical reality, but it is representative of the church, that we are the spiritual house of Israel. Again, those are the views, and depending on where you line up, this has significant importance, that Israel must, as a nation, become messianic, fully saved, as a sign of Jesus' second coming. So what's my view? Like I said last week, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. For me, I believe that Jesus is coming back. I believe that Jesus' return will be visible, it will be undeniable, and that the dead in Christ will rise. I do not see in Scripture, though I understand it's where it comes from, I do not see a tribulational rapture of the church before Christ comes. I believe that we as the body of Christ will live, those that are alive at the time, we may not be around for that. I believe that there will be a presence of the church during the tribulation period, but God will preserve his body through that time. That does not mean that we won't suffer, but we will not experience the wrath of God as the body of Christ. And there's a few passages here that I want to draw our attention to in a moment that would undergird my argument for that. However, I also think about in terms of when God rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt and the plagues came upon the Egyptians. Notice that God preserved the children of Israel during those plagues. He set them aside, and especially when the angel of death came and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, signifying that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, so that they did not experience the death that came to the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. I believe that symbolically that God will preserve his church, his body, during that time until Jesus comes again and receives all of us in glory. We can talk more about that offline, which I would love to have that conversation over great coffee, but here's why I think this. Part of it is because when we're told in Revelation chapter 13, verse 10, it says, if anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes, if anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of what? The saints. See, Jesus is calling us to endure through this tribulation period. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And throughout Scripture, we have these encouragements. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that is Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you what? An example, so that you might follow in his steps." And again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of what? God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Therefore," verse 19, "let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We are in the end times. We're on the precipice of world-changing, universe-altering events. But we're not quite there yet. And so while the sun is still shining, may we do good. May we preach the gospel with confidence and with boldness while there's still time left before these signs really start rolling and we go, "Why did I wait till now?" Because we don't want to waste our time, amen? Because Jesus can come back at any moment. These signs, these events, these signs of the times, again, it doesn't require much for God to say, "It's on." And when that starts happening, are we going to be ready or are we going to be asleep? That's the question. So let's get ready, church, so that when he does come, that we could receive him with excitement, with joy, with enthusiasm, and we can join those living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Because Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen? Amen? Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing truths. But Lord, we admit that we are a bit confused because they are confusing issues. And Lord, I don't want to presuppose that we have it all figured out because the truth is we don't. But we do know, we do stand firm on the promise that, Lord, you are coming soon. And so, Lord, may we, as your people, as your sons and daughters, by faith through Christ, may we be prepared and ready for when you return. And it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.